This morning, we're going to look at 1 Peter. I mentioned in the email, and you'll see it in your bulletin today, that we're looking at 1 Peter and chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to get you to turn there in your Bibles if you have them. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there's Bibles in the pew in front of you. Sometimes you'll bring your phones to church like I am doing right now, and we can read these verses together. Just two verses. And over the next few weeks, before we get sort of back to the fall and into regular programming, as it were, I'm going to teach through 1 Peter a little bit. One of my favorite books of the Bible. I've taught through it and preached through it and studied it several times, and I really just love 1 Peter and 2 Peter as well, but 1 Peter in particular. So listen to these two verses, kind of the introduction, as it were, to his Peter's epistle here. To God's, it says, starts out, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So that's how we know it's Peter that wrote it. He claims it at the very beginning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. The sermon this morning is entitled God's Perfect Choice. You. I loved it when I used to go back to school. When I went back to school, I'm not talking about after summer holidays as a little guy, because I hated school. Like, I didn't like going back to school. Did anybody like going back to school as a child? Come on, honest, really? Seriously. You did? Why? Just to meet girls? What was it all about? It certainly wasn't for school. Who likes school when they're in? I like sports and I like recess. I really didn't like school too much. But when I got to go back as an adult, it was inspiring for me because learning, I love learning. And because I have a bit of what we would call probably an analytical mind, I like to figure things out and I like to question things. It probably drove my mother nuts. Learning was great for me. So I decided to study theology. Now, I know that sounds awful for some of you, but for me, and I reasoned this way. I reasoned that the more I knew about God, okay, the more I knew about God, the more I could figure God out. So I think I might have heard someone laugh. the better equipped I would be to serve him. But theology is kind of a strange animal in some ways. One person will say one thing, and you'll read his book or her book, and you'll go, wow, that really makes a lot of sense. And then you read someone else's book and his or her thoughts, and you're like, well, that makes a lot of sense, too. I don't know what to do with this. I'm very confused. And that is a reality. You get one story here and one story there, one understanding here, one understanding there, one spin on it this way and that way. What does an analytical, inquiring mind do with that? Because as it's often been said, inquiring minds need to know, right? Need to know. It took several classes, a few years, and honestly, some great conversations with some people who were a little older and wiser than me, some professors that I had. Before I understood something really, really key about Scripture and theology that needs to be grasped and sort of held on to it as a principle that gets laid over top of all of it, or maybe a better way to say it is something that gets put underneath it to support it all. You have to understand it this way. I'll get to that in a moment. The passage before us today is one of those texts that Bible teachers, or we'll use this big word, we won't use it again, theologians for millennia, thousands of years literally, have used to add to their list of what is called proof text, or to prove their point. For one or the other side of a discussion regarding a particular debate. A debate that has been raging down the, in the classrooms, in the halls of academia for generations, or probably as long as teachers of Scripture have been fascinated by it, and about the way that God works, and trying to, as I so foolishly thought, to figure it out. And I'm talking about the doctrine of predestination, or the doctrine of election, the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man, and all of those who have lined up on either sides of that issue. I'm not going to go into that in a deep, deep way, but essentially Do we have free will, or does God choose everything for us? Let me put this in language that it's helpful for me to understand, and hopefully it's helpful for you to understand. The question is, does God choose us, or do we choose God? That's what it comes down to. Is there a before all time and history? Is there a list that has all the names of those who will choose to accept and follow Jesus as the leader of their life, their Savior, the forgiver of their sins, however you want to frame it? Is there a list before the history of time? Have the books of life and death been written with no room for sort of, you know, last-minute editorial changes? It is a question really with vast implications for all of Christian life and for life itself, I think. Some will say, if there are those who will make it, you know, those who will make it into heaven, and those who won't, and only God knows, what I do really sort of matters very little. If the opposite is true, then what I do matters very much, or partial of the opposite is true even. No reason I say that, because what if the answer lies somewhere in the middle? What if it's not an either-or, but it's a both-and? What if our small minds can't figure it out? How will my analytical need-to-know mind deal with that? Now, before we go any further, it's critical to understand the context of this letter. Why did Peter write it? Who was it for? Is he trying to make a theological point, or does he have something else in mind? And this is the principle that I needed to learn. And I remember when Pastor Lance was here, he was speaking about Scripture one time, one of the most, you know, the three most important rules of understanding Scripture: context, and context. Pretty important. It's a great principle to lay over top, to surround it with, to surround a passage with. Put theology aside until you understand what the text says. Perhaps there even may be a message that applies, believe it or not, started back there 2,000 years ago, but that applies now to me, to you and I. So here's some historical background to help you understand the context a little bit. Peter is the author. We saw it at the very beginning. It's written from Rome to the Christians who were scattered all over different regions of Asia. Some of those regions Paul had traveled to and preached the gospel. Some of those probably Peter himself had been to. Peter calls them, though, he calls them strangers. Later he uses the word alien, those who don't belong here. He calls them strangers, I think, because as Christians they were to sort of stand out and live differently. They or we don't necessarily belong here. Heaven is our real home. And Jesus used this language a little bit too. He talked about being in the world but not of the world. I think it's a similar idea. These people were also about to, and had started to experience, some of the worst persecution or periods of persecution that the church has ever endured. It's written in the early 60s, and if you know anything about your, you know, Roman history, that was the time of, around the time of Nero. Remember him? It was 64 AD when Rome burned, and apparently it was started by Nero. And he blamed the Christians for it. You ever heard of his hanging gardens where he'd light people on fire and hang them up and let them burn? And he was an evil, evil man. Brutal persecution was part of his rule. He hated the Christians more than any. He killed his own mother. He killed his wife. He killed his sister. He killed his future wife's husband. And the list goes on and on and on. Many early Christians thought that he was what we call in Scripture the Antichrist, the one who's going to be the absolute enemy of Jesus at the end of everything. They saw him as that evil. It was likely that both Peter and Paul were executed under his rule and reign. Likely, that's not 100% sure, but it's likely. So with that background in mind, we read this letter to these people. Think about how they would receive it. He is writing, I don't think, to make a theological point, although there is one to some degree, that's being made and has been used again for hundreds and thousands of years. I think he's writing to encourage, not to give up hope, to challenge them to live a holy life and to stand firm amidst the suffering they are about to endure. I can say and stand up here and preach those very same things to you. Have hope, be encouraged, stand firm. And you're like, okay, let's go for a pizza. But they felt it. It's real. My uncle just got thrown to the lions. My sister's in jail. My cousin got burned, killed. Real. That's the theme. So why start, though, with this foreknowledge, this talk about how God has ordained all this stuff, election and all of that? I believe he didn't do it to what maybe some of us would like to read and go, there, Peter is proving my, proving my point, proving my belief system, my particular brand of theology. Rather, I think he's doing it to strengthen the resolve of many who would need to hear these words. Not just like, really, really need. It's not wrong necessarily to look at these verses and ask the question about the doctrine. And it can be a valuable discussion, and I've had lots of these discussions. I think they're good. But often we find them really, I honestly believe, the longer I serve, the longer I teach, the longer I preach, I find them often to be really quite solutionless. Really, it matters, but it matters a lot less than we would really like to believe. More often than not, you can find truth on a little bit of truth on each side of discussions like this. On this one, perhaps, does God choose us or do we choose God? Yes. How's that for an answer? I had a pastor tell me one time, he said, free will and sovereignty is kind of like standing on railroad tracks. He said, you stand there and you look and there's one track here and there's one track here. And then you look up and the further you look into the future, you only see one track. They just kind of, don't they? Does God know who will accept him and who will not? I think the answer to that is yes. Are some predestined to be saved, as it were? Are some earmarked for eternity in heaven and hell? Perhaps in the sense that God knows because he is God. That's kind of where I land on that one. Do any of us know all the solutions to the riddle of how God works? A resounding no. Does this remove any of my responsibility to take the message of salvation to a world in need of a Savior? Another resounding no. People, though, still have free will, because Jesus uses comments like this. He says in John chapter 6, whoever will come to me, I will not drive him away. There's choice there, isn't there? In the 1960s, there were two psychologists, Dr. Samnow was his name, and another psychiatrist, Samuel Yekelson. And I won't try to pronounce their names again, but these two psychiatrists shared at the time the conventional wisdom that crime is caused by environment. High percentage of crime caused by, or people who grew up to be criminals, caused by environment. And they set out to prove their point. So they began what's called a longitudinal study, a study over time, 17-year study published in 1977, entitled The Criminal Personality. It's kind of a watershed work. To their own astonishment, they discovered that the cause of crime cannot be traced to environment, to poverty, or oppression. Now remember, they went into this with trying to prove their point. Instead, what they came away with was this idea that crime is the result of individuals making, as they put it, wrong moral choices. They concluded that the answer to crime is a conversion of the wrongdoer to a more responsible lifestyle. So essentially what's happened in this study is the study has come out on the other side highly weighted toward the choices individuals make. Choices. But the other side of this for us today in reading this passage of Scripture is that God has still chosen you before the beginning of time. And that, my friends, I'm just going to have to say, is some sort of mystery. And we do not need to figure that one out, and no one ever completely has or will, I believe. So, but here's some hope in that. I think that's awesome, actually. I think it's fantastic. Because God is mysterious. Scripture tells us not your ways, but my ways. God is marvelous in his mystery. And this is the one thing that I can honestly say, and I'm not old by any stretch, although I felt very old yesterday. I went to play paintball, and someone shot me right in the head. It's a mystery. No one would fess up. Noah? Where is he? But as I get older, and I do feel older, but there's one thing that I take comfort in more and more as I teach and preach and share: the mysteriousness of God. Because here's what it is. If we knew all of his ways and why he did things, if we knew all that and we could somehow get to a place where we, in our knowledge, in our pursuit of knowledge, in our understanding of science, in our ability to do philosophy well and understand sociology and the human spirit, on and on and on, if we figured, took all those disciplines and we just kept climbing and climbing and climbing, I'm convinced we will never get to a point of understanding God completely. And that brings me hope, because if we could, if I could, what kind of a God would he be? Really? So can you be comfortable with mystery, not knowing? Well, you should be. Because otherwise he'd just be boring and predictable, because we'd have figured it all out. I don't want that kind of a God. I want a God I cannot figure out, who's just beyond comprehension. And that's part of his gloriousness and the kind of Savior we have. So as I said earlier, Peter wrote this to encourage, to give hope, to challenge holy living in the face of suffering. So how does this passage of Scripture help us understand this? One question that will help you discover that, I think, is this question. It's quite a simple one. Why has God chosen you? Why has God chosen you? First of all, very first thing this morning, if you're taking notes, this is point number one. Simply this: you are special to God. That's an obvious truth. Do you remember what it was like, speaking of going back to school, when you were younger, and I don't know if you all had recess here in Mexico, like when you split up and make sports teams and play soccer or volleyball or whatever. We did that all the time, and I remember what it was like to get picked first for a team at recess. Now, I'm not going to make light of this, because this is incredibly painful for some people, and you can only imagine the feeling of getting picked first, because you never got picked first. I can remember getting picked third, and that was awful for me. I was big. I was bigger than the other kids. I was athletic. I loved sports. I did them well. And I loved getting picked at the top, but others didn't. And the way it would work was, depending on the game you were playing, you'd pick a captain, right? And the captain would pick whoever he wanted on their team, and the last person picked. Wow. But it's exactly what God is doing here. He is picking his team. And every time he makes a choice, you got to hear this. Every time he makes a choice, it's like he's picking again for the very first time. Right? That feeling of getting picked first. Every time he makes a choice, it's like he's picking again for the very first time. Because every person on this team is as important as the next. There are no last choices. So you are special to God. Critical to understand. You may ask yourself the question, especially if you're sort of on the outside of the faith looking in, why would God want me? Why would God want me? Let's look back at Peter. He's a good case study. Now, he wrote this, but Peter was impulsive, to say the least. He spoke out too quickly, and someone has said he got his exercise by jumping to conclusions and putting his foot in his mouth. And that at his lowest point of Peter's life and experience, I would suspect this was the lowest, he denies Jesus 3 times. So can you imagine, standing on the sidelines and picking your team, as it were, and Jesus is there and he's picking his team, and Jesus says, well, what about Peter? And you're like, well, sure, let's pick Peter, right? He's a team player, real asset. He'll come through in a crunch. But Jesus did that, and he picked Peter and 11 other just normal guys, much like you and I, and he chooses us not because of what we see, because what he sees and what he knows. And he knows what we bring to the team. You are special to God. Secondly, he's chosen you for holiness, you and I for holiness. Verse 2 talks about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And several times in this book, he talks about the need to live a holy life. Later, he says, he refers back to the Old Testament for the Jews in his audience, and back to Leviticus chapter 11, where they're told, be holy because I am holy. And Peter does that here. He uses that same verse in this book. How we would interact with one another inside and outside of the faith would be, he would call us to do this out of holiness. We're called, chosen, and then set apart for holy service by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The words holy and sanctify are very similar words, and they come from the same root word in the original language used here. And the primary meaning is to set something apart. And Peter argues this point in the letter, that we have been called and chosen to be different than the world around us. We are to be set apart from it. One of the interesting parts about being a pastor is that we go out and we socialize with people, and there often comes this question. So what brings you to Mexico? And usually I answer, usually I don't lie. No, I never. People make incredible assumptions. You can see their faces sometimes. I've seen people like make that, oh, yeah, I got to go talk. And they do that. They make a beeline to go talk to somebody else. They make assumptions about what it is I do and what I'm likely like as a person. I'm sort of set apart automatically in their minds because of who I am. But when I was not a pastor, I could interact with all sorts of people and never have them guess that I was a Christian. That, my friends, is a sad commentary on far too many of our lives who call ourselves followers of Jesus. We've been called out to be different, and yet, at times, the world cannot see it. It's likely, though, that it is not the world's fault, as it were. Many would say, retorting, they would say, well, if they were to ask, I would tell them. But we must first give them a reason to ask. If we act no different than anyone else, when will the question ever come up? Others might say, well, nobody asks the right question. I'm waiting. Well, here's one that might be hard for you or I to hear, but maybe we're not the right answer. Maybe that's why not the right question is being asked. Either way, we've been called out to live as set apart for God, a set apart life. We have a mandate to be different than the world, and we need to live out that mandate every day so the world may know. That's one of the reasons why God chose you. Called to live a holy life and for a purpose. We've also been called to live in obedience to Christ. This one is very closely tied to holiness. We don't wake up one day and become holy other than the way Jesus sees us, but there's this idea of increasing our knowledge, increasing our obedience, and becoming more and more like Jesus every day. And an essential part of that is obedience to the commands of Christ. I have literally heard people argue from a position of believing that everything's foreordained and you've been elected and God knows who you are and it doesn't matter, yada, yada. I have literally heard people make that argument to give themselves license to live the way they choose because it doesn't matter. The argument goes something like this: if it is all predetermined, then my daily life has no consequences in regards to the state of my eternal life. Okay, no consequences. But I think, just for one simple reason, there are others, but I think it's an entirely faulty bit of logic and argument. If I have no choice in my actions, then I would carry no guilt because of my actions. At least that's the way I feel about it. If there's no choice, then there should be no guilt. Tell me honestly, for any of you, if that is true for you, when you know that you have done something that God doesn't want you to do, something that's immoral, something that's whatever, cheated, stole, lied. In Jesus' final words to his disciples, he told them to go into the world and teach his disciples, said to be obedient to all that I have commanded. So he's literally told us that's how you're supposed to live. There's no way to make this argument, I think, from this text based on the words of Jesus. But we get ourselves into so many tough spots in life because we don't follow the commands of Christ. Oftentimes when I teach, I've heard people talk about, you know, put some practical handles on that for me so I can understand it in the real world. Well, here's some real world aspects to this. We carry grudges. This is things that we don't follow, and then we get into trouble. We carry grudges because we fail to love unconditionally. Does that work for anybody? We harbor bitterness and anger because we refuse to forgive. I know that one firsthand. We hold on to racial prejudice because we haven't ever loved the unlovable. I'm not talking about words and speech. I'm saying we've actually not gone and done it. We lie about what we do on Sunday or why we go to church because we think that the command to take the gospel to the world is maybe for professionals, like missionaries and preachers. We continue with bad habits and addictions because they aren't really sins. We worry too much about our problems and say it's okay, everybody does it. But did you notice that every one of those things on that list, I used the personal pronoun we? I didn't say you. I said we. Includes myself. If you just think about and meditate on the things that are going on in your life, in your world, and understand them from an obedience perspective, did I love the way I was supposed to? Did I forgive? Am I holding a grudge? Every one of us has to find more ways to be obedient or ways to be more obedient. That's one choice that we have to make completely. But once we make that choice, and this is the beautiful thing about the gospel, we're not left alone. The Holy Spirit is promised to us to lead, to teach, to guide, to give us power too, internally, to stand against sin and be obedient. Even when we don't want to or it might hurt or cost us something, he's there to help. But I'm not always obedient. Even with all of that going on, I'm not always obedient. Sometimes I mess up. But then what when I mess up? Because I do. Fourth thing this morning, you have been called out to be forgiven as well. God wants to continue to bestow his grace on your life and his forgiveness, provided in and through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. The blood. When Peter talks about the blood here, this had tremendous significance in regards to the old covenant or the old law. The Jews that heard this in Peter's audience knew what he meant by the sprinkling of blood. This is not some metaphor. This is actual law language. They knew what it meant. The blood of the sacrifice is what set them apart and saved them, tied them into covenant with God. But for non-Jews, and there were those in his audience, the Gentiles in his audience, it had very little meaning, likely. Now, some of them may have to go and ask their Gentile or their Jewish friends, well, what's this bit? I didn't get that. Very little meaning for these folks because they didn't have that history. Very little meaning until you add Jesus Christ into that equation. It was and is his sprinkled blood that ties us together with him and creates the body of Christ. The forgiveness that comes with and the grace of God that flows from the cross of Christ sets us apart from the world. If you choose it, sets you apart for all of these things that we've talked about today. I'm so thankful for that because I need forgiveness every day. Here's a little look into my world just a little bit. Preaching is difficult sometimes. It really is. Teaching scripture, preaching, talking to people about Jesus, sharing these truths, it gets difficult sometimes because there are times that I feel like an absolute hypocrite. Just flat out like I shouldn't be doing this. I'll be preaching one morning and as I'm making a point or as I'm sitting in my office sometimes, it's like God takes a log and hits me right between the eyes. It's the old, you know, practice what you preach, right? And so I try, but so many times I need to crawl back to the cross and seek forgiveness. But here is the truth. We will continue to make mistakes. I will continue to sin even though holiness is the goal. I will continue to fall and fail. Even though obedience is a choice, and I try to make the right choices every day. I will wallow in self-esteem because every now and then I forget how special I am to God, and I'm sure you do too. But the old timers, the old teachers used to say this, the blood still flows from the foot of the cross. Forgiveness keeps flowing. Today, as we close, we have a choice. That word's emboldened in my notes. We have a choice to make. Some may need to choose to accept this free gift of salvation for the first time. You may need to accept the fact that God has chose you and what that means. Others today may need to look at their lives and make a choice to live as elect, as strangers. Whatever choice is yours today, make it. Don't wait. You never know what tomorrow will bring. And Peter's calling us to be ready for whatever the future may hold. So you have to make a choice. Peter closes out his introduction before he launches into all of this beautiful stuff that comes next in 1 Peter. He closes with kind of what seems like a little wee bit of a benediction, but it's still part of his greeting. And it's the beginning of the letter, not at the end. But it's kind of this thing that I think that he needs to frame it for us so we remember and are encouraged, called out, persevere, move forward, don't let go. I like the way one translation puts it like this. He says, may you have more and more of God's special favor and his wonderful peace. As you understand the reality of being chosen and all that it means for you as you live this life, the honor that is ours, the privilege, but also the responsibility as we've been chosen. Let's close in prayer.